Let's just pray. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We would ask, Holy Spirit, would you begin to prepare this environment for glory? We long to be in your presence. When your glory is in the room, nothing else matters. And so we ask, God, would you inhabit this space and this moment together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing on a little bit from where we were last week, so if you have your Bible, would you please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3? And again, let's just recap as you're turning there a little bit. Last week, we began a journey with Exodus 3 in response to what we believe that God is doing amongst us as a church. And our whole reason for steering into these verses together was to learn how to posture ourselves in the suddenly moments, in the moments when God suddenly comes close and his presence is upon us. And our conclusion last week was that the most powerful words that we can pray in the presence of God are the words, "Here I am." Three simple words, but yet when attached to the right heart attitude, they begin to communicate so much. And this prayer is one that is all about positioning ourselves in the presence of God. It's all about saying, I am here. I am checking into this moment. I am intentionally checking in, and I'm choosing to occupy the moment that you are occupying, God. This prayer is a prayer that is all about vulnerability. So all about bringing our identity, bringing our I, the most personal part of who we are, and we see, here I am, warts and all, I bring all of me before you. But this prayer is also a prayer of availability, saying, here I am, for this next moment, I am yours, I am available for you to do and be whatever it is you want to do and be. And this morning, as we continue in the passage, we continue to look a little bit at the posture of Moses, but we also begin then to look at the activity of God and focus more so on that, because it's actually what God does here that shapes Moses' posture. So let's read the passage together again from verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Now Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So he thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of a whole bunch of people. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." There is so much within this passage that we could spend an age unpacking it together, and don't worry, I promise that we're not going to. But last Sunday, we explored the action of Moses in response to seeing this bush that was on fire, but not consumed by the fire. And we called out the way in which the supernatural God was layered within the natural. There was a structure for his presence, the bush. There was a manifestation of his presence, which was the flames of fire. And the scripture says that God was within those things. The structure and the manifestation, that is the bush and the fire, they were not themselves God. God was within them. And again comes the reminder that we have to ensure that we don't make our structures, our approaches, and an obsession with manifestations. It is important that we don't make those things God in our lives, as in we don't make them that which we chase after and that which we seek and pursue, but instead we become obsessed and consumed with Jesus himself, not the structures and manifestations that accompany his presence. And as we go a little bit further with this morning, we begin to look specifically, as we said, at the activity of God. And we jump about the passage a wee bit. Our starting place today is the introduction of God to Moses in this passage, which is in verse 6. And he says there, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this introduction isn't unfamiliar to us. We've heard these phrases many times when we've read the Bible from back to front. Many times through the pages of Scripture, God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I guess the thing that caught my attention in this introduction is the fact that God says to Moses, I am the God of your father. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their journeys with God is that which we're really familiar with. Moses' dad, not so much. In fact, we don't even know this guy's name. He's not introduced to us by name. But yet, as a dad myself, I find this statement so incredibly encouraging. And so we're just going to park on it just for a moment before we steer into the glory stuff. Because there's a huge encouragement from us from this passage, and here's why. When we rewind a little bit in the story of Moses, we're introduced to Moses' dad by reference only in Exodus 2 and verse 1. And it says, now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket, coated it with tar and pitch, placed the child in it, and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Exodus 2, this is Moses' early year story. This is like the opening scenes of his biopic, right? And we're told here that his dad was a Levite, and his mother was a Levite too. And this means that he belonged to a God-fearing family. The introduction or the identification of them as Levites identifies them as those that were followers of Yahweh or of Jehovah or of God. And we know that the Levites soon are about to become the clan that are chosen as the priests of God's presence. That's to happen later in Moses' lifestyle. But when we rewind and we see that Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, they were a God-fearing people. They were a God-fearing family. And we read that after Moses was born, when he was just 3 months old, his mother put him in a papyrus basket and sent him sailing down the River Nile. Now, this would be cause for a call to social work in any other case, but the reason for this, the reason for these actions was not neglect. The reason for these actions actually was protection. Exodus 1 tells us that the Israelites in Egypt were growing in number. And Pharaoh sought to curb the growth of this migrant population. And so he did so by giving an order. It says, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the child is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. Now, I'm married to a God-fearing midwife, and they are a force to be reckoned with, as well as being a huge blessing from God. And these midwives, they circumnavigated the order of Pharaoh, and the population of the Israelites in Egypt grew. So Pharaoh gave another order. And he said, every Hebrew boy that is born is to be thrown into the Nile, but every girl is allowed to live. And it's following this that Moses' mother puts him in a basket, hides him in the reeds of a Nile, and this was the mother's instinct and attempt to see him live. Story goes that Pharaoh's daughter frequented the Nile to bathe, and one of her servants found the basket with baby Moses screaming his lungs out, and Pharaoh's daughter ended up bringing Moses and his mother into her service. But then comes an important moment. In Exodus 2 and verse 10, it says, when the child grew older, she, that's Moses' mother, took him, which is Moses, to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Moses becomes the Pharaoh's daughter's son, the Pharaoh's grandson. He became part of the Egyptian household. He lived their lifestyle, was raised within their practices, adopted their ways. By all intents and purposes, this Hebrew boy became an Egyptian. And being part of the royal family in Egypt would have meant that he worshipped their gods. He would have had to. Being part of the royal family meant that he embodied their belief systems and pursued a way of life that was different to that of his God-fearing birth family. And I wonder if that would have been hard for Moses' parents to watch. Their son is alive, but by all intents and purposes, he is dead to their culture, living as an Egyptian. He is thriving, but he is living distant from them, from their heritage, and from the upbringing that they had hoped for him. Now, every God-fearing parent wants their children to find that same fear of God and to live in the blessing and the favor of Almighty God. And as parents, we don't know the life path that our children are going to pursue. We watch as they grow and their talents and their natural gifts and abilities begin to surface, and we wonder and we begin to ponder what path they're going to take and what journey life is going to lead them on. Our role as parents is to support their growth, but not to control their destiny. We nurture them as best as we possibly can. We encourage them in their life choices. We love them intensely. But there is always that part of us that realizes that they need to blaze their own trail, don't they? They need to pursue their heart's desires. They need to live out the dreams that have been placed inside of them. And while we can and never should try and control their life journeys, parents, we cannot dictate and control. This is the career you have to go for. This is where you need to study. These are the things you have to do. We cannot control their life journey. But instead, inside, every single God-fearing parent prays and hopes that their child will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because then we know, regardless of the life path, they're going to be okay. Because they're in the care of the good, good Father. And his care is way better than ours. I say it to my kids often in moments of tension where they're like, this is unfair, this is unjust. It's like, it's okay. I'm just making sure you get your money's worth at the therapist later on in life. God's care is much, much better than ours. But I wonder how the parents of Moses felt watching their boy living a potentially amazing life, but one that would not appear to be compatible with the ways of God or the call of the divine. I wonder how they felt watching their son, a Hebrew, live life as an Egyptian. The theologians reckon that Moses' life is split into three periods of 40 years. For the first 40 years, he lived like an Egyptian prince in the courts of Pharaoh before a poor life choice saw him flee from Pharaoh's palace to become a shepherd for 40 years. And then theologians reckon at the age of 80, he has his burning bush encounter and is introduced to God. Now, what is the point in calling all of this stuff out? Because we're supposed to be talking about glory. The point is this. By the time that Moses encounters the reality of God and has his burning bush encounter and pledges his whole life to the service of God, Moses' parents are long gone. They've watched him embrace a faith system that wasn't theirs. He's made some really poor life choices and his whole world has crumbled round about him. But even after they're dead and gone, long beyond their influence and ability to input, God turns up in a bush in the backside of the wilderness and calls Moses into a relationship with the God of his father and the God of his mother. Do you know what? It can be really hard as parents to watch our children grow up in a world that is so starkly different to the one that we grew up within. It can sometimes be really difficult to watch our children adopt the practices of a world that is not our own and embrace belief systems that are not ours. And at times we can look on as they begin to embody a life doctrine and a worldview that seems completely foreign to us, and it can begin to cause heartache and it can begin to cause anxiety. It can be stressful and worrying, and everything within us wants them to follow Jesus, but we can't make that happen. They have to follow their own path. Maybe some of us today can identify with the parents of Moses. We've raised our kids to fear and follow God, but right now it looks like they're living in the land of Egypt. What this really simple introduction from God to Moses teaches us is actually we have to put our trust in the God of the burning bush. And we have to hold fast to the hope that he is the same yesterday, today, and
tomorrow. And we can trust then that he's got our children and he's got our grandchildren. He's got our nieces and our nephews. He's got our brothers and our sisters in his care. He holds them in his grip. And at the right time and in the right place and in the right way, he will manifest his reality and call them, I'm the God of your father, and I'm the God of your mother. This reference of Moses' dad in the introduction from God to Moses, the reference of a man that we don't even know by name, just introduced as a Levite man, it seems out of place alongside the greats of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this reference is intentional. God is the God who spans the generations. The influence of Egypt and the impact of life choices are absolutely no barrier to him. This guy had lived 40 years in Pharaoh's courts, worshiping other gods. He began to serve the priest of Midian, and we're not very sure whether that was a God-fearing priest or whether it wasn't a God-fearing priest. But 80 years later, God introduces himself to him and says, it doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't matter what you're thinking, it doesn't matter what you believe right now, I am the God of your father and I am the God of your mother. Parents, be encouraged if your children aren't walking with God right now. Be encouraged. At the right time, he will bring them to their own burning bush moment. And he will reveal to them the God of their father and their mother, their grandmother and their grandfather, their uncle and their aunt, because the God of their father and the God of their mother is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God that created the entire universe. He has a plan and a purpose for their life. And he is faithful. And he is true. The difficult truth is that as parents, a bit like Moses' parents, we might not always live to see their burning bush moment. But long beyond our influence spans the influence of our God, the influence of the good, good Father. So in our hearts, we believe for, we pray for, we petition him and we ask him, God, even right now we pray for our young people and our children. Would you reveal yourself to them right now as the God of their father and the God of their mother? Would you reveal it to them and their children, our children's children? Would you set up burning bush encounters for them and tell them who you are? He is able. We just need to trust him. Amen? So God introduces himself as the God of Moses' dad, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And while in some senses we can see this as a kind of restoring the prodigal or the prayers of God-fearing parents being answered, what we also have to recognize is that this introduction reveals to us the presence of glory. Because in the Bible, there is a very clear link between a declaration of God's identity and a revelation of his glory. We see in Exodus 33, remember that famous moment where Moses says, I won't go any further than here unless your presence goes with me. And then he says, show me your glory. And God says this. He says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name in your presence. God links his glory to his goodness and to the declaration of his name. In fact, we get to read the moment that God does indeed pass by and show him his glory. And it says there, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. God says to Moses, I'm going to reveal my glory, the fullness of who I am, with a declaration of my name. And as we read the moment that glory is revealed, we do find a declaration of his name, but not as in, here is my title. This is who I am, but you can call me Bob. It's not like, here is my title. But rather, what we find is a declaration and a description of who God is. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And what we find as we go through the scripture is that there is this link between the name, that is the description and definition of God, and the manifestation of his glory. In fact, in Deuteronomy and in 1 Kings, God refers to the place of the temple, the place of his manifest presence and glory on earth. He refers to it as the resting place for his name, or the place where he chooses to put his name. There's this consistent link between the name, the declaration of God, and the revelation of glory. We even see it in the New Testament. They come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says to them, "Who is it you're looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And the Bible says this, they all fell over. You're like, well, what's happening there then? And it's not like this is some slapstick comedy moment where the disciples laid down some banana skins and everybody fell over. But rather, what I think happened is that with the declaration of Christ's identity came a revelation of his glory. Glory hit that moment. And in the same way that the priest couldn't stand to minister for reason of the cloud is the same way that these people fell over. So in Exodus 3, the burning bush, there's this declaration of the identity of God. And we can see that there is God calls to him and he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." We can safely assume that what happens now is a revelation of glory. And at the outset of last week, we said that we believe that there is something that we're called to as a people. We believe that there is something that we are called to steward as a people, that we've seen glimpses of. We believe that our mandate as a people is to host glory. And if that's the case, then this moment in Exodus 3 becomes really important for us. Because Moses suddenly, unexpectedly, finds himself in the glory of God. And he didn't make this happen. He didn't ask for this to happen. This was entirely the will and the intention of God. So we dive into this and we look at how Moses postured himself in this moment, but we also look at, well, what does God do in moments of glory? And what we discover is actually what God does shapes the posture that Moses adopts. God turns up and he says this to Moses. He says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." It's interesting that in this manifestation of God, we're told explicitly that the bush is on fire, but it's not consumed by the fire. The bush is not altered by this revelation of God, but the ground is. Take off your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. And depending on which way you read it, I think it's not so much the ground that becomes holy as the place. It's not the specific geographical location that makes this special. It's the presence of God. You see, God can turn up in a church. He can turn up in a bedroom. He can turn up in a rented hall, in a car journey, in a living room, within a conversation, within a tent. It's not the geographical location that makes it special. It's his presence. And sometimes we can be hung up a little bit as human beings, and we can get attached to sacred spaces and locations, can't we? Specific church buildings, specific formats, functions, layouts of things. But it's clear God doesn't have venue preferences. It's not the venue that makes a space holy, it's him. The place of God's glory then becomes a sacred space, it becomes a holy space, and what we see is that the space that hosts God's glory is one whose conditions are transformed by the God it hosts. The very culture in this moment is transformed. God turns up in a wilderness, in a waste ground space, and suddenly the barren space becomes alive. Suddenly the empty is full. Suddenly the void becomes occupied. This is a transformational moment that is happening here. The very culture of a place, a space, and a people are completely transformed in a moment of glory. In a moment of glory, the ordinary is ruined by the extraordinary, and the supernatural layers within the natural and revelations of God begin to flow. And we see that with Moses. God says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." In this moment, as the glory of God transforms culture and as revelations of God begin to flow, God begins to dictate function. He stops Moses dead in his tracks. "Do not come any closer." He dictates proximity. It's almost as though he's saying, "This is not a familiar space. This is holy. This is glory. Folks, the presence of God is not something we should ever become familiar with. And by that I mean his presence is not that we should be flippant about. It's not like Moses hears God calling and walks up to the bush and says, "Yo, G-O-D in the house, high five." It's like, no, God is saying, this is not a familiar space. The presence of God is not something we should ever be flippant about. He's a loving Father who welcomes us into his presence. He pursues us and encounters us with his presence. But he is also the creator of the universe, the all-powerful God in whom all things live and move and have their being. He is safe, but he's wild. He is love, but he is strong. He is a refuge, but he is also dangerous. And he calls Moses by name, but yet he's one from whom Moses hid his face. He's familiar with Moses. Moses, Moses, he calls to him. He is familiar with Moses, but Moses is not familiar with him. He reveres him. He fears him. His glory is not that we should ever be flippant with. When he comes close, when he presences himself, when his glory, his nearness comes, we should stop dead in our tracks. When he fills a space and a time, we pause for him, we stop for him, we honor him and his position within our moment, and we honor his presence within our space because he is the King of glory, the Bible says. Which means in moments of glory, we need to make him king. He's sovereign, not us. So he sets the boundaries, he calls the moves, he's in charge, and in the moment of glory in Exodus 3, he is in charge. He directs Moses' approach. He directs his behavior. He tells him, take off your sandals. Moses was called to embody a change of posture in response to what he was encountering and the glory that he found himself in. And there is so much here that speaks to us as we turn the message and navigate towards landing. In moments that God comes close, we have to position him as the King of glory. We have to make him king in the moment of glory. We have to let his voice and his presence shape our response and our posture. And to exist in glory, we must be ready to change our posture. And the Moses was called to remove his sandals. And the removing of sandals helps us so much to understand this. There's three things that that's called out by this that we want to identify together. And this call to remove the sandals actually was a call to embody a deep posture of humility. On the surface, most basic level, this removing of sandals can be viewed as an act of worship and reverence. In Eastern culture, removing your shoes was similar to the removing of the hat in Western culture. It was a sign of respect for the place that you'd entered. But actually, in Eastern culture, it was much, much deeper than just a respect and reverence or even just a reflection of social norms and cultural expectations. In Eastern culture, the removal of sandals was about adopting a stance of humility. It was reflecting a personal state of unworthiness. Due to the travel conditions within Middle Eastern culture, many people wore shoes. The enclosed shoe was not introduced till much after biblical times, so folk cut about wearing sandals. So to be out in public without footwear on was a sign of poverty. To remove your sandals then was not just a sign of respect and reverence. It was actually communicating a deep heart posture. It communicated the belief that in view of whose presence you were in, you were like a pauper in comparison. The who you were and what you had was nothing in comparison to the greatness of the person whose presence you were in. The removal of sandals was the ultimate act of humility. It was to place yourself lower and inferior to the other person who was the superior. And this then translated into a worship context and into a moment of God's presence shows that when he comes close, our immediate response has to be to lower ourselves. It's to call out and to acknowledge that the God whose presence we are within is greater than who we are, is greater than what we are, and is greater than what we have. It is all about laying down our labels and our titles and our preferred postures and stances. It's about humbling our attitudes and our mindsets and calling out, he whose presence I exist within right now, I am a pauper in comparison to him. I am inferior in comparison to his greatness. He's the King of glory, and in this moment of glory, he is King. We host his glory with our humility and heart posture of submission. But secondly, the removal of sandals also spoke of a posture of waiting. In biblical times, sandals were not worn indoors. They weren't worn inside. And we know this from the story of the woman with the alabaster jar and from the moment in John 13 when Jesus washes the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. So it was common practice that upon entering someone's home, sandals were removed, and as an act of welcome, the person's feet were washed. Again, on a very simplistic level, someone removed their shoes, their sandals when they were at home, and they put them on when they were ready to go about their business and go about their day. So actually, putting sandals on was a sign of readiness for activity. This is echoed in Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God and how our feet have to be fitted with shoes that speak about our readiness to share the gospel, our activity in sharing the gospel. So two further things come out of this call from God to Moses to remove his sandals. And the first of that is this. This moment of glory was one that Moses was to rest in and not run from. He was told, take off your shoes. You took off your shoes when you came in at home to rest. This was a moment to rest and not run from. He was to abide in this moment. He was to rest. He was to stay. He was to wait upon God. The removal of sandals demonstrated this posture of waiting. It was about being in his presence, not doing in his presence, not moving, not ministering, not calling out and declaring stuff, not prophesying and preaching, not stepping into gifts and calling. All of that's going to come out of it later. But God in this moment was dictating Moses' function. He was to wait in the glory of God. He was to rest, to remain, to sit, to stay, to abide. He was to take off his sandals. This wasn't about activity and action. This moment, the moment of God's glory, was about being in God's presence and waiting upon him. Church, we have to be willing to take our sandals off. When he comes close, we have to resist the urge to do, to function, to prophesy, to preach. That will flow out of his presence, I'm sure, but the human nature of who we are always wants to do, to act, to function, because in doing so, we're always in control. In fact, we seek to manipulate and manufacture. We see it in the Mount of Transfiguration, an intense moment of God's glory. God comes down on that mountain and there's radiating light and prophets and all sorts of weird and wonderful stuff. And Peter turns to Jesus in that moment and he says, right, let's put some tents up. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's get some shelters because what's happening here is good. So it's important that we try and contain it. And the Bible says Peter didn't know what it was he was saying. But Peter was actually just acting out of that human nature, that human instinct of God has come close. This is good. So let's do something now. Let me bring my human mansplaining to this. Let me bring my idea of what we should do and how we can execute a plan and make something out of this. When in actual fact, the role of Peter, James, and John on that mountain was just to be in the moment. If you look at it, there was nothing asked of them except just being in the moment of glory. When God comes close, we tend to want to do. We have a human tendency to look at how we can manufacture, how we can contain what's happening, how we can explain and mansplain what is happening and bring a human dimension to it and make something of it and bring a level of control to what is taking place. But this call to take off the sandals is actually a deep call to humility. It's a call to relinquish control. It's God saying to us, my plan is for you to be a human being right now, not a human doing. I just want you to rest here, just to be with me. God saying, take the sandals off is him saying, I'm not going anywhere. This is not a fleeting thing. This is not a passing by thing. I'm not going anywhere. Just be in my presence. Just rest with me for a bit. We have to resist the urge to do and to control in moments of glory. And know, we had a moment last year when God came close during worship. In fact, so close that we couldn't do anything for about 40 minutes or so, but just be in his presence. There was that moment we'd worship for a while and the glory of God descended, and some of us got on our faces, on our knees. There was that murmur of God across the room, and we just existed in his presence. And not everybody felt something, which is okay. Not everybody got what was going on, which is okay, but we waited. We took a low posture and we waited. And for some people, the fact that we didn't get to a sermon that week was a big problem. For some, the fact that there wasn't a clear format and direction was an even bigger problem. And we had some people leave that moment and never return. Now, that doesn't make them bad people, and that's not what we're calling out here. But what we're calling out is that when he comes close, there is always a human nature, a part of us that wants to write, what are we going to do? How are we going to prophesy? What is he saying to us? How do we transition in this? What gifts are going to happen? What is the word? How do we move into ministry in this? And what we have to recognize is that if we are going to host glory, then there will be moments when God comes close and he calls us to take off our sandals, to cease from activity, to stop in doing, to relinquish control, to step out of format and function, and just be with him for a little while. To submit to the King of Glory and to make him king in the moment of glory. And the second thing that we recognize from this, as we said, was that sandals were removed upon entering a home. So God telling Moses to remove his sandals was him communicating that Moses was actually in the dwelling place of God. Now, God wasn't in a tabernacle in that moment. He wasn't in a tent of meeting. He wasn't in a temple, and he wasn't in a synagogue. He was in a bush in the backside of the wilderness. But the truth is, there were times in which God was in the temple, and he was in the tabernacle, and he was in the synagogue, and he was in the tent of meeting. The point is that clearly then God doesn't have venues of preference. What we have to learn to do is to be at home wherever his presence is. The call of Scripture is that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, this life, this world, it's not our home anymore. Heaven is. And heaven's the dwelling place of God. So whenever heaven touches down on earth, whenever God makes his dwelling place, well, that's our home. It could be in this sanctuary. It could be in a hired hall. It could be in a warehouse. It could be out in the open. It could be in our living rooms, in our bedrooms, in our conversations, in our car journey. But whenever and wherever he is, that's our home, folks. And we need to learn to be at home in his presence wherever he turns up and whenever he turns up. And all of that is to plant a seed and to prophesy today that I think there's going to be a day where we gather might not look like this, church. It might not be in this place. It might not be in the current format of this place. But regardless, wherever he is, that's our home. Englefield Street right now is our home, but wherever his presence is, that's our home. It's not bricks and mortar. It's not structure and format, and it can never be personnel and characters. We have to learn to make our home wherever he is. And we have to learn to be at home whenever he turns up. This was a posture of waiting, this removal of sandals. But also, it was a posture of service. The last thing that we learn from this is the removal of sandals was a posture of service. In biblical times, within Jewish faith in particular, a great deal of focus was put upon gestures and the symbolism of gestures. And one of those was that when a master was relinquishing his servant or his slave from his service and deeming them as free, one of the things he would do was this gesture in which he would give them a sandal. I'm guessing he probably gave them a pair, but otherwise what's the use, right? But would give them a sandal. So the removal of a sandal conversely communicated a call to service. God presenced himself before Moses. And this moment came with a commissioning to serve. Look at it. It says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of a whole load of ites. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. As God's glory comes close, the culture of that moment is transformed by the God that it hosts, but so also is the culture of the one that exists in that moment. When God's glory comes, he not just transforms the culture of that moment, but he transforms the culture of those who gather within it. And what we see here is that Moses has been changed. Moses has been changed and transformed. The culture of his soul has been changed. For 80 years, he's lived with no knowledge of God. Here now, he's been brought into a knowledge of God. And look at what God says to Moses. He says, I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I have come down, I am sending. God begins to call out his activity and his character and his positioning in this moment. Moses, having taken off his sandals, having humbled himself in the presence of God, resting in, not running from glory, obedient to the voice of God, begins to experience a transformation of the culture of his very soul. And Moses now begins to see what God sees. He's given the perspective of God. He's envisioned by God. He begins to look through God's eyes. He begins to hear what God hears. He's given the understanding of God. He's brought into what it is that God is seeing, what it is that he's hearing, and therefore what it is that God knows and what is on God's mind. This is a moment in which he's commissioned as a prophet. He's given prophetic access to the mind and the knowledge of God to see, hear, and know as God does. And then he begins to feel as God feels. Not only is he given insight into the mind and the thoughts and the understanding of God, but he's drawn into the heart of God. He becomes aware of the emotions of God and the concern of God for his people, and he begins to feel as God himself is feeling. And then he's brought into the activity of God. God tells him, I have come down, I am inhabiting this moment, and I'm inhabiting it for a purpose, and I'm bringing you into my purpose. As you occupy this moment, I'm asking you to occupy the moment that I am occupying. I'm bringing you into the purpose of my manifestation. I'm drawing you into my activity. I am now sending you. Not only was the culture of this moment transformed by God, but so also was the one occupying the space with him. And when we step into moments of glory, when we choose to remove our sandals and facilitate moments of the manifestation of God, the very culture of our gathering is going to be transformed. The culture of our church is going to be transformed, but so will each of the culture of our own souls. To abide in the moment with him is to be transformed with him. It's to see, hear, know, feel, and do as he does. It's to occupy that space as servant. To occupy that moment with him as king in the moment of glory, and ourselves as his subjects, as his servants. And we serve him by becoming like him. We serve him by occupying moments and spaces and time like he does. He has come down because of what he has seen and heard and perceived and felt, and now he sends Moses to Egypt to represent that to the people, and he sends Moses to Egypt to be that to the people, and he sends Moses into Egypt to see and feel and hear and think as he does. He sends Moses to occupy the space like he is occupying it. And look at this. He is within flames of fire, within a bush that is not consumed by the fire. And we're closing with this. But the prophetic imagery and metaphor is massive here. Flames of fire in Scripture is used as a metaphor for afflictions and hardships and trials and difficulties. The Scripture talks about us walking through fire and not being set ablaze. The Scripture talks about fiery darts, and it talks about standing in the fire. Fire and flames are symbols of hardship and affliction. God is within the flames of fire in a bush that is not being consumed by that fire. God's presence is not altered by afflictions and tribulations. He's not restricted or changed by difficulty and hardship. He exists within those things. His presence and reality can be found even at the heart of the fiercest of challenges. And so his presence within the fire in this bush, and the bush not being on fire, could that just be a symbol of how, even though the Israelite people are facing such abstract difficulty and hardship, God is within that. His presence is going to be found amongst them. And just like the fire, the bush is on fire but not being consumed by it, so God is going to bring them out of their tribulation. He's going to refuse to allow that which is against them to consume them and to eliminate them and to write them off the face of the earth. And so as God exists in the moment, present and not affected by tribulation, ready to draw them out so they're not consumed, so he now sends Moses to exist amongst them as God does, to occupy the space and the moment as God is occupying them. Glasgow Elam, moments of glory will ruin us and wreck us as a church and as a people. Our culture will be changed corporately and individually. And to be in his glory, to host his glory, and steward his closeness means removing our sandals. It's adopting the deepest place of humility. It is resting and abiding with him, not running, but resting in his presence. But it's also serving him in his glory. And we serve him by becoming like him. Scripture says we are transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next. We serve him by becoming like him and by occupying moments and spaces and times like he does. And the reality is that being in his glory means being willing to take our sandals off and exist with him, but also means being willing to put them back on and being ready and willing to do what he asks us. Moses had to come and rest, take sandals off, rest in that moment, humble himself. But I'm guessing there came a moment when the fire went out and he put his sandals back on and he had to do what he'd been told to do. And church, this is a bit of a passion of mine. But I find it really interesting that that which brought this moment of glory and the resulting actions that came out of that glory was God saying, I see people struggling because of what they are facing, because of what is coming against them, because of injustice, and I'm sending you to go. Church, we cannot expect to host glory. We're not willing to make a difference outside these four walls to the people that live around us who are struggling in abstract poverty and incredible injustice. I learned this week, Govan Hill is a space that occupies 0.3 square miles. Living within that is 17,000 people. There is a higher than national average percentage of people under the age of 16 in Govan Hill, and 70% of children in our community are living in low-income families. 70% of children outside our doorstep are struggling with poverty. But that's okay, because we're having a great time in here every week. If we want to host glory, then we need to move with his heart. We need to be ready to be his hands and his feet. We need to roll our sleeves up and make a difference. My prayer is that our together moments in his presence, when we gather together like a church like this, that they would be our burning bush moments. Regular moments where we step into glory. And to do so, we've got to take off our sandals. But we have to recognize that the sandals of glory moments will lead to us putting them back on with an intentionality to serve the glory of God and occupy spaces and time, spaces physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and occupying them as he does. Two asks come at the end of this. My first ask is this: church, let's become home in the presence of God. And let's make his presence our home. Let's go after glory together. But my second ask is this: God, please, would you make Glasgow Elam the structure and the manifestation of your glory to this city and to our nation? Please, would you be that which you are found within? Because we need you. Our city needs you. And our nation needs you. Let's stand together, shall we?